Blessings come in many ways. We need only look around to see the blessings that we have, the wonderful blessings of God that are poured out upon us. But sometimes we look around and we have what we call specific blessings. I feel that I am blessed and that I have access to something provided by someone who was near and dear to me. And these are a collection of sermon outlines. My father-in-law preached the sermon that you will hear today. He wrote the sermon in mid-70s. I will tell you that during the time that this sermon was written, preachers preached a little longer. And so I might go over just a little bit this morning. I trust that when he was preaching in the 70s and 80s that no one got up and left because the clock reached 12 o'clock, and I hope that to be the case this morning. The properly informed individual accepts the Bible or most early translations as the final authority in religion or the rule by which we measure ourselves in God's sight. That should be the way it is. But there are those who make exceptions to the rule. The Bible is the rule, and there are no exceptions to it. And so the text that has been chosen this morning is John chapter 12, verse 48. And we'll see in the words of Jesus Christ, he tells us that there are no exceptions. He says, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." I have no doubt that given the opportunity, there will be those standing before Jesus Christ, the judge, who will say, but, he will not accept exceptions to his word. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 8, we'll see this is taught to the churches. As the Holy Spirit guided the Apostle Paul to write to the brethren in Galatia, and he says, "But though we, apostles, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." That includes those who would continue to preach the Word of God even after the time in which they were given specifically what to say. We are given what to say. We have it in written form. And we also are charged that we can preach no other gospel. The reason for that is that there are no exceptions. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 16 also warns us and comforts us. And it says there in that same letter a little later on, "And as many as walk according to this rule," speaking of the rule of the Bible, "peace be on them and mercy upon the Israel of God." There is only one gospel. There is only one gospel that can be preached, and the Israel of God is the church, and the church should receive that gospel with gladness. But the truth of the matter is, there are those who would like to make exception. So what I want to do this morning is see what the Bible teaches and the exceptions that men offer. In every case, in every situation, in every rule that we can find in the New Testament, we'll find that there are those who make exception. And I will not endeavor this morning to look at all of them, as indeed some of you might get up and leave, if nothing else, in order to go home and get ready to come back tonight. So I'm just going to take a handful of these and look at them and see what the Bible teaches and what exceptions men make. First, the Bible teaches faith cometh by hearing God's word. It has once and for all times been delivered to humanity and must not be added to or taken from. And actually, this is three things in one. Passages that we might look to confirm this, to affirm this from God's word, beginning with Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. When we ask ourselves, where did our faith come from? There's only one source. Where true faith comes from. One source which we are to follow as we endeavor to carry out God's will. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. There are those who say, "Well, I do such and such and this and that." Why do you do it? Well, because I want to. That's not the right answer. Why do we do the things that we do in worship here this morning? It's because that which God has directed in His Word. We might also see in Jude verse 3 that it has been once delivered. This one faith has been once delivered. As Jude is writing in this general epistle, he says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." Now that doesn't mean when once delivered that if you get a dose of the gospel on Sunday morning, you don't come back on Sunday night. What it means, it was delivered one time to all of humanity, and the same rule is going to remain the same forever. Notice also that he wrote unto those of the common salvation, those who had received the promise of God, the promise of eternal life, because they had heard from the Word of God, believed what was spoken, what was written, and had obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine, becoming children of God, and gladly accepted the faith. In Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2, we find that God writes to His, or gives to His people Israel, commandments regarding adding to or taking away. We'll see that it began long before the New Testament. It says, "Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you." If we read this passage and fully understand this passage, we can see that the minute we begin to add to, that we are not keeping the commandments of the Lord. The very moment that we begin to detract from or take from or hold back and not preach the whole gospel, we are not keeping the commandments of the Lord. And you say, well, that was written to Israel. Okay, I'll give you that. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 22. Verses 18 through 19, and there's not a soul that I know of that will say that Revelation chapter 22 is not in the New Testament. He says, "For I testify unto you, every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book." Friends, we cannot take away. So the Bible teaches faith comes by hearing the word of God. It has once and for all times been delivered to humanity and must not be added to or taken from. How about the exception of men? Men are going to say that faith cometh by feelings, caused by human testimony and conjecture. There are many faiths in the world, and according to the world, one is as good as another. After all, it matters not what one believes as long as he or she is sincere. Time will not permit this morning, but we could go to the Word of God and show that Paul was quite sincere when he was persecuting the church, when he was trying to destroy that which the gospel taught. He was very sincere. But he was sincerely wrong. The Bible connects faith with baptism in saving one who is alien from God. In Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, again we go back to Jesus Christ and his very words. When he says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." There are those who want to split hairs and say, "Well, you know, this was before the law." Okay, fine. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. You'll see that it also teaches there that baptism is absolutely essential to salvation, and it comes about because of the faith which we have received when we read and study God's Word. In 1 Peter 3:21, we see the like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. I don't see how it can be any more plain. Not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And there are those who say, "Well, wait a minute, baptism doesn't save." Well, excuse me, that's what God's Word said right here. What is the exception? The exception is, and I've heard this from people, "He saved me before I was baptized." just as he has thousands of others who were not ever baptized. You say, I know what the rule is, but I still believe that I'm saved anyway because I feel it. Or, how can so many people who believe the same way that I do be wrong? There's an animal that is prone to run and jump off a cliff. It's called a lemming. I suspect if one lemming was to come to his senses and go like, you know what, that's kind of suicidal. I might not want to do that. And all the rest of them do it. He'd say, oh, whatever, let's go. Guess what? He dies just like the rest of them. Just because the multitude believes wrong, it is not correct to follow it. The Bible teaches that God does not recognize the prayer of one who is not his child. Constantly, I'm running into people who say, well, we're praying for you. Oh, it's good that they realize that there's a God and they need to communicate with him and they need to pray to him. But God does not recognize the prayer of one who is not his child. In John 9:31, we see this. Now we know that God heareth not sinners. But if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Again, someone's going to say, but well, that was the blind man or the guy who was healed. I've actually had people to say, you know, that's not, he wasn't inspired. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished in all good works. But in order to satisfy the claims of those that say, well, that's not during the New Testament time, turn to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12. We will see to whom the Lord listens. We will see to whom he responds and those that he does not respond to. It says there in 1 Peter 3:12, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous and his ears are open unto their prayers. But then it goes on to qualify so that no one can miss it. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Person who has not obeyed the gospel is doing evil. A person who has not obeyed the gospel is not a child of God. And therefore, God, even though he may hear their prayers, knowing that he hears everything, he will not recognize such. All too often people say, what about Cornelius? Well, go to the Acts chapter 10 and you'll see that Cornelius prayed to God. He gave alms. But he was told that his prayers are come up as a memorial before God. God answered the prayer of Cornelius when Cornelius did what God said to do. And then Cornelius became a child of God. In James chapter 5 and verse 16, we'll see what kind of prayer is effective. James 5:16 says, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Do we have to have it spelled out that an unrighteous man's prayer is ineffective? I don't think so. Your exception. God may not hear sinners, but he heard and recognized my prayer. I know he did, because he did so when I prayed to be saved. Really? Well, if that's the case, then God did something that he said he wasn't going to do, and by your own admission, that God said he would not pray, hear the prayer of a sinner. He heard yours, and therefore we ought to take the Bible and toss it out. Because if God lied on one point, none of it can be trusted. God does not recognize the prayer of those that are not his faithful children. The Bible teaches that the church is the body of Christ, and there is but one. If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 20, we see this. The Apostle Paul writing as guided by the Spirit to the church in Corinth there. And he says, but now are they many members, yet one body. It's interesting how many times the church is referred to in the singular. How many times that the Bible tells us there is one body and people still can't get it. We were over here at the building yesterday man stopped by and commented about some recent work that had been done in the yard. Said he saw me out here, and I asked him, did he live down this way, and his wife is over here at Genesis? And I said, why don't you come worship with us sometimes? He said, well, no, I live over at such and such a place, and, you know, I come over here. And I said, well, you know, you could come and worship with us on Sunday morning, and you're right over here close to where your wife is. He said, you know, I know a lot of people that drive 20 and 30 miles to go to church and pass six or eight church buildings. And I just don't think that's the best way to do it. Well, it is very true that if you travel 30 miles, you're more than likely going to pass some church buildings. But what is important is not the fact that there is a building there. It is what is going on inside that building. If there is only one church and there's a group of people there that are not following God, if we worship with them, we're wrong. If they are doing something that is contrary or doing things that are contrary to God's word and we support them, we are bidding them Godspeed, and that is wrong. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 8, speaking of Christ, it tells us the position that he has within the body. And it also tells us there that the body is the church. He, speaking of Christ, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. We are to meet with the body. Further proof of that comes directly from the words of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. He had come to where his apostles were, and he asked them, whom do men say that I am? Well, of course, they answered and said, some say that thou art the prophets. Some say that thou art John the Baptist. Well, whom do you say that I am? Of course, Peter, being impetuous as he was, said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said in verse 18, and I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. First and foremost, let us understand that Peter was not the rock. The proclamation that he had just made before our Lord and Savior, that thou art the Christ, is the rock. But notice what Jesus said, I will build. He said, I will build my church. Possessive. He did not say, I will build my churches. I will build my church. And he also said, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. In other words, though I die, it will not prevent. In fact, it was necessary that he die. But only the saved are part of the church. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25 tells us how much the church meant to Christ. Of course, we are to take this example and use it in our lives. It says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. That's how the church came to be. Christ died for the church. We see also in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47 how one becomes part of the church. We see there praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church such as should be saved. In other words, those who were doing those things which were proclaimed in the mouth of the apostles. What were they told to do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. When they had done these things, they were added to the church. One, the exception. Why, there are many churches, and one is as good as another. Besides, the church doesn't save, Jesus does. Jesus said, I will build my church. He gave himself for it. And the Lord adds a person to the church. The Bible teaches that there is salvation only in Christ. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12 tells us this. It tells us there, neither is there salvation in any other. And were this passage to stop right there, it would be just as clear as it could be. but so that it might be qualified and so that others might not try to twist it. He says, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Look all over heaven, or under heaven, here on earth, and find where salvation can come from someone else, and you will not find it. It will not be because of John Calvin, Martin Luther, John Wesley, John Smith, or the Pope, or anybody else. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, we see that the things that we are to do are to be done according to the authority of Jesus Christ. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. There are so many people that want to make exception to this rule. The exception, we can all be part of the church, regardless of what we call ourselves. There is nothing in a name. It doesn't matter what name we use. Really? Try that with a checkbook. It doesn't work. And it doesn't work when it comes to God. Jesus said, I will build my church. The Bible puts baptism between the sinner and the Savior. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, we know that Saul, who had been sinning against God, persecuting the church, was told what to do. First and foremost, he was told to go into Damascus, and there it be told thee what thou must do. He went to Damascus as bidden by the Lord and waited. He was there and he was praying for 3 days. It's interesting to me that Saul couldn't pray and be saved. Neither can anybody else. But notice, as you read verse 16, what Ananias told him. He said, and now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. When he did those things that he was told to do, he received what the Lord has promised. He was baptized, and when he was baptized, he washed away those sins. What's the exception? The exception of men is that I was saved 3 years before I was baptized and joined my church. All I can say to that is absolutely impossible. You may very well have joined something, but it was not the church. I've had people to say, well, what does it take to join your church? And I began first to say, first and foremost, it's not my church. It's the church where I happen to be able to preach. It is part of the body of Christ, which meets universally. And what one must do cannot cause them to join the church. Remember, we are added to the church. And we are added to the church by the Lord. It's interesting to me, when the Lord adds you to the church, there's no doubt whatsoever as to what church you're added to, because there's only one, and it is the church for which Jesus Christ died. You may have joined something, but it wasn't the church. The Bible teaches that upon every first day of the week, the church came together for a specific purpose. You know, we come together today, and we have done a number of different things. We've prayed, we've sung, we've met around the table, and now we are hearing the Word of God. But when the church came together, according to Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, it was for a specific purpose. And let me point out that feet washing was not part of that purpose. There are those that gather, and when they do so, they want to participate in that. Acts 20 and 7 says, and upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. I did tell you at the first of this sermon that it might be a little long. It's not until midnight. But the point here is, they came together to break bread. What does that mean? All too often, before the Lord's Supper, people will have the song led, Break Thou the Bread of Life, Dear Lord to Me. That song has absolutely nothing to do with partaking of the Lord's Supper. The bread of life are the words of Jesus Christ. That is what is to be broken from the pulpit. But as we meet around the table, we break the bread. We partake of the fruit of the vine because we remember the death of our Lord and Savior. What is the exception? All too oftentimes it's phrased something like this. In my church, we have the sacrament once a month. We also wash feet. This gives us such a blessing. It makes us feel closer to God. We also have the sacrament on special religious holidays. Friends, there are none. We'll see this in a moment or two. When we come together upon the Lord's Day, we do so to remember our Lord and Savior and His death upon Calvary's cross. The Bible teaches that the kingdom of Christ has come and cannot be moved. What does that mean? Well, if you turn to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28, you'll see this. And we know that the context is that those people were trying to go back or were being forced to go back under the old law. He said, "Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." And you cannot serve Him outside of the kingdom. Again, remember that the kingdom is the church. We see this when we see that we have been translated into the kingdom according to Galatians chapter 1 and verse 13. Speaking of Christ, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, or speaking of God, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. That is the church. The Lord's Supper is to be observed in the kingdom. In fact, in Luke chapter 22, verses 29 and 30, we'll see Jesus Christ speaking to His apostles, and He said, "I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom." You know, the exception to the fact that the kingdom has come and cannot be moved is that Christ failed to set up His kingdom when He came the first time because of the rejection of the Jews. But don't worry, He's going to take care of that when He comes back to Jerusalem. In John chapter 18, verse 36, we'll see that Jesus spoke regarding this situation, regarding His kingdom. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." And those that says that Jesus is going to come to Jerusalem and set up a new kingdom and say, "Aha, see there? He said, my kingdom is not of this world." Well, that's all well and good. Turn to John chapter 3 and verse 5. You're going to see what Jesus was talking about when He spoke to Nicodemus. When Nicodemus recognized the fact that God was, or that Jesus was from God, Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." The kingdom is the church. Of course, this was foreign to Nicodemus. He didn't understand, and many don't understand today. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 24, we will see what happens to the kingdom after this earth is destroyed. "Then cometh the end when He shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when He shall have put down all rule and authority and power." Remember, Jesus came to His apostles and said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." At one point, He's going to put down all rule and authority and power, and He's going to deliver up the kingdom to God. At that point, He will no longer be king. He will be the judge. Remember, in the first part of the sermon in our text, it says, "The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." The Bible teaches that there are no special days other than the Lord's Day. You are existing right now in the most special day recognized by God. It is the Lord's Day. It's the day when His people come together to remember the death of our Lord and Savior. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, the Apostle Paul, writing by inspiration, said, "Ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain." There are many other passages which teach this. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. He told them, beware lest any man spoil you through the philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men. These special days are tradition. It tells us, for in Christ dwelleth the fullness of Godhead bodily, and that we are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and all power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And if you don't think baptism is included, look at verse 12, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. He goes on to say, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances in verse 14 that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Therefore, having spoiled the principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Then he says in verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink or in respect of a holy day or the new moon or the Sabbath day, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Your exception? Let's keep Christ in Christmas. Well, let's enjoy the Lent season culminating with Easter Sunday. Perhaps you can take just a moment and tell me who in the world put Christ in those holidays in the first place. It wasn't God. The Bible teaches that the Spirit goes back to God who gave it. So many times we hear this at funerals. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7 tells us this. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the Spirit shall return unto God who gave it. This should be enough to tell us that we are dual beings. There's an inner man and there's an outer man. This body is frail. It feels pain. It will one day die. It will one day cease to exist. And when that happens, the soul no longer will have a house here on this earth. It must go someplace. And yes, it does go into God. But does it say in this passage or any other exactly where it goes? It does not go directly to heaven. It does not go directly to hell. And so many people are confused on that. This will not occur until the judgment. When all stand before the judgment bar of God, Christ Jesus then being the judge, and the words that he's spoken, the same will judge him in that last day. Time will not permit this morning to go into a discussion as to where the soul will go, except I will touch on it right before the invitation. But the exception is that the spirit goes into the grave when the body dies and becomes extinct. I've heard people come up with that. You know, well, when you die, it's all over. Well, depending on how you're looking at that, that's an absolute truth. When you die, it's all over. There's no more opportunity to be faithful. There's no more opportunity to obey. There's no more opportunity to serve God. And the life which you have lived will determine where you spend eternity. But there are those who say that we're like little Rover, dead all over. Our soul becomes extinct. It no longer exists. It just fades away. These folks think and teach that our hell is experienced here on earth. And I know that there are some bad times here on earth. And sometimes we think that maybe it's hell. Magnify it by about 10 million. And then you might have a glimpse of what hell will be like. No, the Spirit does go to God. But while we're here, we have control of that Spirit. And we can determine where we will spend eternity by how we live this life. There are those who are teaching and are seeking to observe the Old Testament law. And the Bible teaches that those who are doing so in this day and age are fallen from grace. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4 teaches this. It shows us that if we are justified by the law, we are fallen from grace. It says, Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. These Galatian brethren were Christians. There were those of the Galatians. Those of the Galatians were baptized into Christ. They were children of God. And if they went back to the old law, if they tried to be justified by the old law, they're fallen from grace. Why is it that people say that a Christian can't fall from grace? If they went back to the old law, they were fallen from grace. The exception to that is that the Christian can't fall from grace. I've heard people say it in this way. God never does anything halfway. What are you saying? Is he going to just absolutely save anybody and everybody regardless of how they live? Why have a judgment? Why have a hell? And then they follow up with besides. When one is saved, they're always saved. Really? How is it that these Galatian brethren can fall from grace and we can't today? It's hard for me to comprehend. The Bible teaches, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourself. This is in reference to godly elders who shepherd the local congregation faithfully in accordance to God's word. It's found in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17. We are told specifically there, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they must give account, as they must do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Do you not realize and understand that God has made the plan? God has set up the organization. God has said how it ought to be done, and we are to follow that. The elders also have responsibilities. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28 tells us this. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. When in a group of people there are qualified men to shepherd the flock and they don't do so, or they do so based upon something separate and apart from God's law, such as the opinions of the congregation or the feelings of the congregation, then they are not watching over the flock. The exception today is to reduce elders to the status of a deacon or just don't have them. Form a church board and vote on church matters. But besides it, you know, there's usually more deacons than there are elders, and usually the deacons are not so legalistic as the elders. You know, I've been accused of being legalistic. And I guess when it comes to God's law, if I'm following God's law and you want to call me legalistic, I'll wear the sign. But these elders are doing this out of love for the brethren, out of love for God, that they might watch over the flock, because they also will be given account. When the church decides to negate the plan of God and decide to run it in some other way other than what God has said, the church, which is a monarchy, becomes a democracy. And it's not right. They do so because they don't feel like they can trust the elders. I'm going to conclude now, as we have officially run out of time, but I'm not finished. You don't really doubt God's inspired book, the Bible, and you have nothing against it, and will agree to continue using it, provided it doesn't conflict with your exceptions. We need to be very careful not to make exceptions, not to look at God's word and say, that's what it says, but you know, I think it ought to be a little different. In the event of a disagreement between the two, it will not be the first. It will not be the rule. It will not be the guide. But your exceptions will prevail. This same attitude caused the writing of the prayer book, the Baptist manual, the catechisms, and all these other things that are out there that only serve to confuse people and lead them down the path to destruction. You have that right. You have the right to follow whatever you want. But also understand, while you have the right to follow man, you also have the right to follow the Word of God. You have the right to follow His rule, and it alone, without any exceptions. You know, when it boils down to it, it's your choice. What do you want to do? Do you want to follow God's word, or do you want to make exceptions to the rule? There are many people that will leave this life full of false hope because they've made exceptions and they've gotten by with it in this life. Or it's okay with them. Is it okay with God? God's rule and His alone will be that which will judge us on that last day. We must follow it. The same is absolutely true when it comes to the invitation. There are those who will offer what they call an invitation, and there'll be some lame excuse for an invitation and say, you know, if we can do anything to help you. Now, I'm going to tell you exactly what God's Word says that a person must do in order to become a child of God, and it's your choice as to whether or not you want to do it. The Bible tells us that in order for a person to become a child of God, they must hear. Remember, Romans 10:17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Acts chapter 10 and verse 33 says, immediately therefore I sent to thee that thou hast well done that thou art come. Notice what he says then. Now therefore we are all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. They were ready to hear it. We must also believe. Jesus said in John 8:24, I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. You know, that's one of the questions that you must ask someone when they're contemplating becoming a child of God. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? If they say no, it's off. Because if they don't believe, they're not going to obey. Also, we must repent. Acts chapter 17 and verse 30 tells us this. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And if a person does not, will not, or cannot repent, they cannot be saved. Notice, God one time winked at it. He allowed it. He allowed people to go through this life and not repent. If you want an example, just go back and read the account of Israel. Time and time and time again. But notice also in every case, when they came back to God, they had to repent. Do you want to come to God today? Then you've heard the Word of God. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? You must also repent. But you must also be willing to confess before men that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Romans chapter 10 and verse 9 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And then you must be baptized. Again, in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, we see Saul being approached by Ananias, saying, and now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Let me submit to you this morning that even if you've done these other things, you've heard, believed, repented, confessed, and will not be baptized, your sins will not be washed away. Once you have done these things, you become a child of God. And I've often said this, and people have approached me sometimes and said, what do you mean? The real work begins. Oh, it's hard for some people to obey the gospel, but it's ever harder to remain faithful. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, we'll see that those people who were experiencing severe tribulation, severe persecutions, what they were told, which also applies to us, says, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. We will not receive that crown of life unless we remain faithful. 2 Peter 2:20-21 tells us, for it had been better for us not to have ever heard the gospel than to hear it, to obey it, and then forsake it. Perhaps one of us as a child of God had previously put on Christ in baptism, allowed sin to come into our lives and reign within it. If so, we have divided ourselves from God, but we can be added to Him again by following the advice given by Peter in Acts chapter 8 and verse 22. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God that perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. Our hymn of invitation this morning is, thy heart right with God? Let me ask you, is it? Let me also tell you, I can't tell, but you can. If your heart's not right with God, regardless of your situation, come. We stand ready to assist you. Become a child of God. If you are a child of God and have allowed sin to enter into your life, you are separated from God and you are lost. If we can help you in this respect, Also, will you come as together we stand and sing the invitation song?